Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time on weekdays, taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to ask me about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or maybe you have a difference of opinion you'd like to balance comment, you may do that. Right now, I'm afraid our lines are full, but that will change in the next several minutes after we've talked to some callers. And if you'd like to give me a call, you can take down this number. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Fred from Escondido, California. Hi, Fred. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Well, hi, Steve. How are you? How are you doing today?
Fine, thanks.
Great. I'm calling to respond to your response to a call that you received yesterday on your program, and it's in regards to denying Jesus.
Okay.
And I believe you referred to the passage in you're referring to the passage in Matthew 26 in regards to Jesus denying him three times.
Peter denied him three times, right? Yeah.
Right, and what I wanted to discuss with you was your response, and when you said that Peter denied him, and then he would have repented of that, and
right.
that's why he was able to keep his salvation, and I have to disagree with you on that, and
okay.
I'd like to have an opportunity to share my reasons why.
Okay, as long as it doesn't take too long, go ahead.
Okay. So we have the account in Matthew chapter 26, verses 69 through 75.
Yep.
Okay, we've already looked at that, and it says in verse 75, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. So we know he was remorseful. And then Scripture doesn't say anything else about that situation after that. It doesn't say anything else. And then we go to Luke 24, starting in verse 1. Talks about the women arriving on the first day of the week at the tomb, and they found the tomb to be empty.
Yep.
And there were some men appeared in dazzling clothes and shared with them that Jesus was not there, and reminded them what he had previously told them, that he would be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified on the third day.
We can't include all the details. Please let us know what your idea is.
Okay. Now, one of the main things is these women. One of the women, there are three women mentioned here: Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, who was the mother of Jesus, and Joanna. And they went back and they told the disciples of what happened. And verse 11 says, "But these words appeared to them, the disciples, as nonsense, and they would not believe them." So we have another account here of doubting after they were told by these women, and one of them the mother of Jesus, and they didn't believe that.
Okay.
And so then we have the men on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appears joins them, and he disguises himself, and then finally he explains everything that happened. And
right.
Then they go into the house, and he appears to them, and then they see that it's him.
And then they run to Jerusalem, and they meet with the apostles, and they say that the Lord has risen and has appeared to Peter, right?
Right. And then finally, okay. To save time, I'll go back down to 16:23, and he finally said, and they got up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, and told them that the Lord had really was risen, and then they began to relate their experience on the road and how he was recognized. And while they were telling you these things, he himself stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do you doubt? doubt arise in your hearts.
Okay, now we've heard a lot of scripture, but I'm not sure what your thesis is. Tell me what your idea is.
My point is this. We have a lot of people here. They were, first of all, these people, these disciples who believed in Christ, they were scared. And they were scared.
Now wait. I understood that you were calling to disagree with me when I said that Peter had denied the Lord three times and that he repented. What is your point?
My point is that all of them, every one of these people, were in denial.
Okay.
Every one of them were in denial. And every one of them would have done the same thing Peter had done if that opportunity had arisen. Because in John...
Okay, but wait. Why does that change what I said about Peter, though?
Because his salvation was not predicated on any works that he could have.
Well, no, not on works. You're right. But Jesus had said very clearly in Matthew chapter 10, whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Now, if Jesus didn't mean that, then he shouldn't have said it. If he did mean it, then when Peter denied him, Peter took the risk of being denied by Christ, right?
Steve, God bless you. I love the fact that you love Scripture. I mean, I love that. But in that particular case, we can't take that verse of Scripture in Matthew 10 out of context, because I believe, and again, you may think I'm wrong, but in that context of Matthew 10, the audience that he's speaking to is not talking to Christians
He is. He's talking to the 12. He's talking to the 12. He's sending out the 12 on a mission, and he's talking to them.
Okay. I'd like to finish my premise because I don't want to.
To tell you the truth, Fred, I don't mind that you disagree with me, but this is taking too long, and I've got calls waiting, and I'm not really sure how you're going to argue your case. It's fine for you if you could put it in some kind of a brief summary, that helps.
Sure, I can do that. Okay. I don't believe that the act that Peter had done stopped him from being saved or not saved. We're saved by grace, and God has predetermined who's going to be saved, no matter what, and no matter what we do.
See, I don't believe that.
It's for the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, according to Romans 8:38-39. The verse of Scripture that you're using in verse 10, I believe, is a tribulation passage that is going to be applied, that denying during the tribulation.
Wait. Hang on. Now you've really got me interested. You're saying that what Jesus said in Matthew 10, when he was sending out the 12 two by two into the villages, that doesn't apply until the tribulation? Where do you find the tribulation in this?
Well, that whole portion of Scripture in Matthew, okay, it's tribulation. It's tribulation.
No, it isn't.
Be applied during the tribulation.
No. There's nothing. Excuse me. There's not one word about the tribulation in this passage. Jesus is sending the 12 out, and he's giving them instructions about going out. Now, there's no reference to a tribulation anywhere in the whole passage in Matthew 10.
Okay. I don't have it in front of me. I don't have that verse of Scripture in front of me. So I really need. I would really need to take a second and.
Let me tell you. When in Matthew 10, in verse 5, it says, "Then the 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go to the way of the Gentiles.'" Okay. Now, of course, this is later after his ascension. They were allowed to go to the Gentiles. In fact, they were commanded to. But at this point, this was during his ministry time. He said, don't go to the Gentiles, but just go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then he gives them directions about how to conduct their ministry and so forth. And there's no break in that until you get to the end of the chapter. So the entire chapter is really Jesus just giving instructions to the disciples about how to conduct themselves on this outreach, which was a short-term outreach. It took place during the ministry of Jesus. There's not even any allusion in the whole thing to a tribulation period or to the last days or anything like that. Now, I realize that I've actually heard a lot of dispensational preachers take passages that have no reference to the Antichrist, and they'll say that's the Antichrist. Take passages that make no reference to the tribulation, and they say that's the tribulation. And frankly, you know, if you want to read things in there that aren't there, yeah, you feel free to do it. I mean, everyone's got the liberty to see what they want to see in there, but that doesn't mean that it's there. It doesn't mean it's intended. My approach to Scripture would be to say, what does it say? What is the context? How is it applied in the passage? And then, of course, to ask if it has some application beyond the passage to me today. But I certainly don't believe in taking a passage that makes no reference to the tribulation and which makes a very sober threat to those who would deny Christ and says, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven, and say, well, that doesn't apply. Well, that's a pretty scary approach to take, to say, well, what Jesus said, it really doesn't apply. I'm a Christian, which means I'm a follower of Jesus. And Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed, which again suggests that we shouldn't, take lightly his words or change them. And, even Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3 said, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the teaching which is according to godliness, that person is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and so forth. In other words, Paul expects us to follow the words of Jesus Christ. One of the distinctives of dispensationalism is they say that most of the words of Jesus Christ are not applicable to the age of the church. They say Jesus was talking about the kingdom age. And they say the kingdom was postponed and won't, occur until after the church is gone and so forth. All of those statements, of course, are 100% absent from Scripture. And Paul and the other writers of Scripture said, we have to go by what Jesus said. When a teacher like John Nelson Darby comes along, or Schofield or others, and they say, well, Jesus said it, but it doesn't apply to us, then those teachers, those modern teachers, are putting themselves at variance from Paul, from John, from Jesus, from Peter, from the New Testament in general. And that's a scary thing to do, it seems to me. Anyway, brother, we've spent, a quarter of the show, and I guess I finally understand what your point is. Your point is that the things that Jesus said in Matthew 10 about denying him are not really relevant in this dispensation, but you believe they'll be relevant after the rapture of the church, right?
Can I say something before you?
Well, if you can say it very briefly, because I've had calls waiting for.
Real briefly, what verse in Matthew 10 are you talking about?
I'm talking about the place where Jesus said that whoever denies him, that he'll deny.
What verse is that?
Well, I'm not. To tell you the truth, I'm not looking at it right now. I have to go back and look it up.
Because I'm in Matthew 10.
Uh-huh.
And I don't see one verse of scripture in there that mentions the word deny him in there.
Okay, well, I have to get back to you on that because of the other callers waiting. But I don't have a concordance out.
If you're gonna nail me, Steve, on a verse of scripture, please at least I have to know which one
sure.
You're talking about.
Well, that's fair enough. Well, I'm not the least bit interested in nailing you at all. I'm just interested in discussing what Jesus said.
I didn't mean to use that, but you went on a long discourse about dispensationalism, which I didn't even mention. And I was just trying to ask you through that whole discourse what verse you were trying to refer to because I couldn't find it. And now that I've asked you, you can't tell me which one it is.
Well, the truth of the matter, I would have to look it up. And it's 10:33. How's that go? Chapter 10, verse 33. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Okay? Does that sound like it?
Okay, well, we'd have to really take a look at it in that part.
Okay, why don't you take a look at that, and we'll talk about it another time, because there's other people who really should have a chance to be on the air today. Let's talk to Monty from Florence, Oregon. Monty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Greg. That was quite a run down there. I was trying to figure out through all that talk what he was talking about.
Took a while to figure it out, yeah.
Yeah. Endure to the end is in that chapter. Such shall be saved. Jesus said that in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 too.
Mm-hmm.
But and the end is the end to me. But I was going to share. I was on Facebook a lot there for a while and getting into a lot, trying to figure out where all these doctrines are coming from and relating to people and. I just found the Lord just says, okay, get off this for a while, be still, and just start hearing his voice again. And he just kind of took me back into ministry on the streets and on colleges like I've been doing for years. And
So what is it you're
So I came back, and it was like, now open the Bible, you know, and then it just like it was speaking to me in a new, clean, fresh way with a lot of this doctrinal disputing stuff in my head that I was trying to figure out where people are coming from and put together and understand. And
yep.
It was bringing confusion more than it was what God intended me to hear his voice and let his word feed my spirit.
Uh-huh.
So I'm now it's just like quite a testimony as far as not trying to intellectually try to figure out a lot of these doctrines and just allow God's spirit to go back to that first love relationship and feeding us what he wants us to hear and letting him put it together in his time. And
yeah. People can get so wrapped up in doctrinal controversies that it deprives them of their first love. And so what you're saying sounds like you were at one time real embroiled in theological controversies, but then you just had to get off and renew your relationship with the Lord, and now you've got more joy and peace and connection with God, you feel?
Right, just more of a, just like his spirit feeding me in a pure way without a lot of these things in my head and automatically trying to put a doctrine together that I've been influenced with.
Mm-hmm.
And churches I've grown in, and then on this Facebook thing when he just wanted me to totally get away from it. There's a lot of dispute going on there, too.
Oh, yeah. I never have paid attention much to Facebook about any kind of controversy. But there's plenty of theological controversy on the Internet. And I've, at our Bible forum that we have a link to from our website, there's a lot of theological discussion, but you're right. You can get so wrapped up in theological discussion that you forget God. And if you do that, then you've missed it. Paul said, if I understand all mysteries and have all knowledge and have not love, it profits me nothing. So if you let your love go cold while you're all, getting all embroiled in theological controversy, then you've really majored on minors. And you've gone backward. You've gone kind of backslidden. On the other hand, if you do love the Lord, there's nothing that would make it inappropriate for you to search the Scriptures and try to understand what the Scriptures say about different subjects, which means, looking into theological questions.
But the Spirit is going to lead us into all truth, and we need that anointing on His Word, right?
That's true.
It's putting it together in His time. For us in our walk with him.
That's right.
And then that doctrine is going to be something that we're going to grow to know his doctrine, whether it be of God or be of man, when we're doing our Father's will. And I was kind of wondering also, by going back out and doing what God called me to do more and getting off Facebook stuff, that kind of ministry, it was like, isn't the church, as I'm beginning to see it, supposed to be out there and growing in the gifts of reaching out and ministering for the Lord? And what is keeping that from happening after getting comfortable and kind of like Laodicea when he said, you're neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm. I wish you were cold or hot. Mm-hmm.
Well, I think what prevents the church, I think what prevents the church at this time from reaching out more is that it's like you don't really feel like advertising if you don't have a product. And I know that when people have a vital relationship with Jesus Christ and a life-changing, walk with God, they want to tell everyone about it. You don't have to urge them. You don't have to, guilt trip them or say, hey, you better go out and tell your friends. If you've got something that's exciting, then you want to tell people about it. The problem is most people in churches don't have anything very exciting right now. Now, there was a time, like during the revival in the 70s, where everyone I knew was excited about the Lord because they had an exciting relationship with God. And they were telling all their friends. It's just like before they were Christians, a lot of them had been hippies and had used drugs, and they had turned their friends onto drugs. Then when they found Jesus, they wanted to turn their friends onto Jesus. That's natural enough. When you've got something that excites you, you want to tell people. The problem is, if we tell the average church person today, listen, you need to go out and tell your friends about Jesus, Well, you got to know Jesus before you can tell your friends about Jesus, and you've got to have some kind of reality in your spiritual life before you're going to be excited about going out and promoting that to others. And I think the biggest problem we have in our modern church is not that we can't get people out to evangelize and can't get people out to promote Jesus. I think the biggest problem is that most people in churches don't know Jesus. Or if they do, it's like barely. It's like they don't really have a life-changing connection with God. And I think the reason for that is because God doesn't play games. And an awful lot of people want God in the periphery of their life. They want to have all their own pursuits. They want to have their own happiness. They want to have all this world in heaven too. And they want God to be in there too, because they don't want to die without him, but they mostly live without him. That is, they don't acknowledge him as the Lord in every area of their lives. They're not waking up in the morning saying, "What can I do for the Lord today? What is my master's will for me today?" And live through their day with that perspective. A lot of people in the churches have never even realized that God expects them to do those things, because the preaching has been so watered down. So what we have is churches that are full of people a mixture of kinds of people, because the gospel has been preached in such a compromised way in so many cases that people come in and they eventually begin to call themselves Christians because they've integrated themselves into the church culture. But they've never really totally died to themselves and given themselves over to Christ and redefined themselves as his disciples and his servants and lived their lives that way. When you do that, God is real. God is real to you when you give him your whole self. If you give him only a part of yourself, then he doesn't necessarily have to show up and interact. Because it's sort of like when people get married, if a man wonders why his wife is cold toward him or why she's not talking to him, and he looks back and says, well, the truth of the matter is he's been ignoring her most of the time, and he just kind of comes to her when he has something special he wants from her. And, well, that kind of solves the mystery. And I think that modern churchianity has not filled our churches with real disciples in many cases. I'm not saying there aren't any real disciples out there. I'm just saying they're really outnumbered by the people who are in the church for whatever reasons other than being disciples. And then when we tell them, you need to go out and tell your friends about Jesus. Why? They don't know Jesus themselves. I mean, they know about him, but they don't have such a connection with him as to make their beliefs vital. Or to give them the kind of excitement that one needs to have before they begin telling others. So I think you're right. I think the church does need to be reaching out to the community out there. But at the same time, they need something first. They need something prior to that, I think.
Is this Steve, like,
yeah.
I mean, Greg, is this like we both grew up in the same, like, Calvary Chapel background?
Mm-hmm.
That was my first love church, too. Is this more an indication of a falling away? And I don't agree in the pre-trib rapture that they were trying to pound into our heads the whole time I was growing there. And later on began to see the fallacy of it. I'm wondering if that can be a spirit, a doctrine that has a spirit with it that is causing a great falling away that they think they're going to be raptured out of here from.
That's an interesting question. I personally think that it's entirely possible to be totally devoted to Christ and still believe in a pre-trib rapture. And the reason I know that is because I was totally devoted to Christ and believed in the pre-trib rapture, and so did an awful lot of my friends. I know it is possible, but there is one danger in it, and that is if you're preaching come to Christ because you don't want to miss the rapture. In other words, come to Christ because you don't want to be in the tribulation.
Right.
In other words, come to Christ because you don't want to suffer for Jesus in the tribulation. If that's what you're preaching, then you're going to get a lot of responses from people who are not thinking about suffering. They're not counting the cost. They're thinking that coming to Jesus is going to prevent them from suffering. And especially if the argument is Jesus is coming really soon, and if you don't come to Christ tonight, there's a good chance by the end of next week he'll have come and left you out and you'll be in the tribulation. Well, then people under that kind of emergency preaching often will come forward and make some kind of a commitment that's based on the assumption that, you know, I don't want to suffer, so I certainly don't want to be in the tribulation, so I'll come to Christ now. But coming to Christ isn't really coming to Christ. It's just kind of jumping into a lifeboat without any real commitment to change your whole life from then on out. And what's happened, as you and I may have seen in the Jesus movement, is that tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of people rapidly jumped into the lifeboat because we were told the rapture was going to come soon and the tribulation afterwards. And a lot of people just wanted to make sure they were ready for that. And then it didn't come. And that was 40 years ago now. And a lot of them just were not committed. They weren't committed to following Jesus no matter what.
So there wasn't no sincere conversions a lot of times in doctrines that get distorted like that. And there's kind of like a wrong spirit operating in the midst that keeps them from...
Well, there may have been true conversion.
Conviction and conversion that God would want them to have.
Yeah. There certainly were some real conversions, and even some of the ones that fell away, in my opinion, might have been true conversions, but they were like the seed that fell on shallow ground that Jesus talked about. You know, they had no root in them. They were joyful in their receiving of Christ initially, but they didn't receive him in a deep way where it was like, you know, letting him take command of everything forever for their life, so that their roots would go down, and then when the trials and tribulations would come, they would stay. But that didn't happen with many.
There's hope for revival to come from those organizations that are following that?
Well, revival is going to come from the Holy Spirit, if from anywhere, and not from organizations. But revival sometimes comes through certain movements and certain organizations and churches and so forth. I don't know whether the next revival will come through the same organisms or organizations that the last one came through. It might be somewhere else. You know, one of the greatest revivals in American history is the Great Awakening, and that happened in a church that was Calvinist post-millennial under Jonathan Edwards. Then the last revival we saw was a dispensational, non-Calvinist movement. You know, so I mean, you really do you see God moving sometimes through movements that are theologically very different from each other, but a real revival is going to bring people to Christ who will stay with Christ because they've really been converted. Monty, I've got to take another call.
Probably come through persecution this next time, maybe.
It could well be, and it looks like that's coming. I appreciate your call, brother.
Thank you, Greg.
Okay, bye now. Okay, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name's Steve Gregg, and our next caller is Dane from Everett, Washington. Dane, thanks for waiting.
Thanks a lot, Steve, and thank you for taking my call. I was reading in Deuteronomy 25 this morning, and I caught a phrase that kind of intrigued me. It was talking about where if a brother or if a man dies, his brother is to take his wife to help continue the family name.
Mm-hmm.
If he does so, she can take him before the elders, and if he still refuses to do so, then she was to slap him in the face, take his sandal, and say, let him and his family be called the unsandaled ones.
Actually, to spit in his face,
That really kind of intrigued me. I was wondering if maybe you could throw a little insight on that, and I'll take my answer off the phone.
Okay, I'll do that. This is called the law of Levirate marriage. Levirate comes from the Latin word brother-in-law, and the Hebrew law followed pretty much the Middle Eastern customs of the time, even before Moses' time. God incorporated some of these customs into his laws. It was a way of making sure that a man would be able to have heirs. That is, that whatever he acquired in his lifetime could be passed along to an heir. And that would be a male heir, would be what it was concerned, because if you had a daughter, presumably she would marry somebody, and then her husband's inheritance would be passed down to her. But the man who didn't have a son wouldn't have somebody for his inheritance to go down to. And, you know, well, he would, because they made a special arrangement. If a man only had daughters, then the daughters could inherit. But the problem was, then the grandchildren of that family would have, not carry on the name of their grandfather. So having a man, a male heir, was pretty important in Middle Eastern times. And one of the laws that God gave to Moses was that if a man died without a male heir, without a son, but he had a wife, then if he had a brother or anyone else who was a close relative, a man, that man would have to take the widow of his deceased brother or relative and try to have children by her. And if a son was born to that union, then that son would be named after the man who was deceased. That way the deceased man would have a male heir to carry on his name and his inheritance. Now, if a man would not do that for his brother, let's say a man's brother died, but the brother wouldn't do that, wouldn't marry the wife, wouldn't produce an heir through her, then that man who refused his duty would be disgraced in Israel. And in the Middle Eastern way of showing disgrace, this included the woman spitting in his face, okay, which was an extreme insult, and his sandal would be taken from his foot, which is hard to know exactly the meaning of that. That is a custom that changed, not only in the past 2,500 years or 3,500 years, but also even shortly after that, in the days of Ruth, it was changed a little bit. There was a sandal ceremony there too in the case, but it had been modified. Apparently, the sandal represents one's possession, as God had told Abraham, walk around in the land, wherever the sole of your foot shall tread, it'll be yours, your possession. And so it had something to do with him surrendering his possession of this woman. But it's, as far as the actual meaning of the ceremony, it is not elaborated on. It is never explained. And we have to assume that a lot of this was a very ancient Middle Eastern cultural way of indicating that this man had neglected his duties and would bear the stigma forever afterward of not being willing to raise up a seed for his brother. That's, it'd be nice if we could kind of, in a sense, transport ourselves back to those ancient times and that culture and understand exactly how people of that time would interpret the removal of the shoe, for example. The spitting in the face is fairly easy to understand. Even to touch a man's face was considered to be an insult, but to spit in his face was the ultimate insult. And yet he could not retaliate. If the woman spit in his face, that was her right to do, to impose shame upon him publicly, because he would not do the service of providing an heir for his brother. You might remember that Judah, even before the law was given, had three sons. And the oldest son died and left no heir. And his next son, Onan, was given to the widow and was supposed to raise up children for his deceased brother, but wouldn't do so. And it says the Lord was angry at him and killed him. So, this neglect of this duty to a brother was not a small matter. We're going to talk next to Lechia, I think is the pronunciation. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing it correctly, from Portland, Oregon. And we also have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I don't know, again, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. Is it Lechia?
It's Lecia.
Lecia. Well, okay, my call screener spelled it probably different than it's really supposed to be spelled. It's
okay.
He spelled it like Lechia. Sorry about that.
Okay. Yes, I just called to say how thrilled I am that you have been touching on the subject of complete, dedication to Christ. I mean, 100%, and the difference between how church is done today and the words of Christ. I think that there's a significant movement in the church. They call it seeking for truth or seeking for the words of Christ. And I came to know Christ during the Jesus movement back in the 70s.
Uh-huh.
And have been, been in churches throughout the many, many years. And I kept feeling throughout that Jesus was in one place and the church was over in another place, or else Jesus was at least in the corner, and never taken that seriously. And even his words were always explained away. Well, Jesus didn't really mean that, and he didn't really mean that. What he really meant was, And his words have been diluted. His parables have been diluted. His commands have been diluted to the point that in this last year, as I've been speaking him and his words, they're nothing like what I learned in church.
Yeah. Well, I think that what we've done in our culture, because Christianity has become so widespread as a feature of Western civilization, is that the message has evolved, and it's evolved in the direction of renegotiating the contract between us and Christ. You know, it's a covenant relationship, and a covenant means both parties have an agreement. Both parties have a commitment to something. But, you know, since Christ is not visibly with us, he's sort of like an absentee member of the contract. Those of us who are dealing with flesh and blood individuals, we sometimes renegotiate the terms very gradually, more favorably toward man than
right.
toward Christ, you know. And
toward less and less expectation of us. And,
well, exactly. And so we come up with doctrines that never existed in the early church. About you know, you can't lose your salvation no matter how much you defect from Christ. You can deny Jesus, but you'll still be saved. Certainly, there was no teaching anything like that in the Bible or in the early church. That came up very late in church history, and many others. I mean, even we were talking about the pre-trib rapture doctrine. No one ever heard of a doctrine like that until the 1800s.
No.
You know, I mean,
of course
so.
Not.
But see, these are doctrines that are pretty much easy on us, you know. We don't want to go through tribulation for Jesus. We don't want to think that we have to be faithful, you know. Why should we have to be faithful? It's sort of like trying to...
Or obedient.
It's sort of like...
The Lord says, why do you call me Lord and you don't do the things I've told you?
Right. It's like trying to be in a marriage where nothing is expected of you in terms of faithfulness, but you get all the benefits from the other party.
Right. Right. Yeah, so I have found myself relating to the salt which has lost its savor, the light under the, you know, I've found myself examining my Christian life and finding it is completely devoid of obedience to what Christ said. Not, you know, I mean, I've been a faithful Christian. I haven't done anything wrong. I just haven't done what Jesus said to do. Give all. Give 100%. And I compared myself with everybody else in the church, and hey, I look pretty good.
Pretty good.
Not
yeah.
a little bit better than most of them.
Right.
But when I look at the words of Jesus, I have not done any of them. I have not loved him with all my heart, soul, and life. I have not given up everything. I have not seen the pearl of great price and sold everything, sold out. I have lived, you know, a normal American materialistic life and called it Christianity.
Well, and, that's what we tend toward. That's what we tend toward if we aren't waging a warfare against that tendency to deteriorate. You know, when you come to Christ, if you're fully committed to Christ at the very beginning, that doesn't mean that there won't be a chipping away at your commitment, especially if you're around people who don't reaffirm it. You know, if you're always hearing Christian messages, sermons, and so forth that do not reaffirm that
and
commitment.
And do not speak the words of Jesus. Jesus
right.
is not preached from the pulpit. We hear the words of Paul, but Jesus seldom, and if they're spoken at all, they're always that, well, he didn't really mean what he said.
Yeah.
You know,
it's interesting.
Rationalize.
I think people often preach from Paul more often than from Jesus because they consider that Paul is easier than Jesus. But actually, if you understand Paul correctly, he's not easier than Jesus. He affirmed what Jesus said. As I pointed out a moment ago in 1 Timothy 6, in verses 3 and 4, Paul said, you know, if anyone doesn't consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, then that person is proud and knows nothing. So Paul said that we should affirm the words of Jesus. He was not teaching something differently than Jesus.
But we don't hear the words of Jesus.
Yeah,
you know,
we need to.
They're very challenging. They're very uncompromising. And I know I haven't read the book by Bonhoeffer, but I've heard about it.
The Cost of Discipleship.
His quote. his the cost of discipleship,
yeah.
his quote that, you know, as he looked at Germany, they were a church without Christ, seems to me to apply to us today. We are a church without Christ. Christ is a stranger in our midst. His words are foreign to us. They jar us. They're like, oh, well, he can't mean that. He can't. That's too hard. Surely he doesn't expect that.
Well, I think that what you're saying, I think what you're saying is applicable to too many congregations. Lisa, I'm going to have to take some more calls, but I understand your complaint very well. All right.
Thank you for discussing this topic.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye. Thanks for calling. Okay, Henry from Seattle, Washington is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Henry.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I just have a question on bearing fruit. How can one really know whether they're bearing fruit, us still being in our sinful flesh, you know? Like for myself, you know, I've had a few times where I've kind of doubted, you know, whether I was a Christian because, you know, I still have moments of getting angry, getting impatient, thoughts of sin. And, you know, I'm looking at Galatians 5:22. It says, fruit of the Spirit is, love, joy, peace.
Right.
Are we supposed to constantly maintain that?
Well, yeah, we're supposed to walk in the Spirit, Paul said there in Galatians 5. In Galatians, 5:16? He said, this I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So walking in the Spirit is something, well, like walking, it's step by step. It's got to be continual. Everything we do in every waking moment is walking some direction or another. Our life just doesn't stand still. Our life, as time goes by, our life progresses one direction or another. Even if we just stay in bed and don't get up, we're progressing toward lethargy. We're progressing toward aimlessness. I mean, we don't stay the same. We're not static beings. We're dynamic beings. And therefore, every moment that we spend or invest is moving us one direction or another. And the Bible says we should be walking, which is the metaphor that the Bible uses for living, in the Spirit, and walking in love, and walking worthy of our calling, and walking by faith. These are terms that Paul uses, and I believe that it is our assignment is to walk in the Spirit. Now, obviously, that can be a vague term that doesn't mean anything very specific to us, unfortunately, but it certainly means at least this, that we are desiring to do what the Holy Spirit leads us to do, and we are trusting the Holy Spirit and His power in us to bring about the results that need to be brought about as we seek to obey and as we seek to follow Christ through His aid. The Holy Spirit does not make us perfect overnight, but that's because we don't walk perfectly in the Spirit. We never do. James said we all stumble sometimes. But we desire to walk in the Spirit, and that's what we, you know, every day, every moment, the assignment is to walk in the Spirit. Now the fact is, you know, we don't do that perfectly, but that's not an excuse for giving up. You know, it's like when a little child is learning to walk, they take one step and then they fall down, and then they take two or three steps and they fall down. Well, I mean, they're not successful, but that's not an excuse to stop trying. You know, eventually, because they don't give up, they are walking successfully. And likewise, when it comes to walking in the Spirit, we fail at times. We do stumble. But if we give up, we'll never do any better. If we persevere, then we will learn what it means to walk in the Spirit more. We'll become more sensitive to what the Spirit is saying. We'll find that we trust Him more than ourselves to bring about the success and so forth. And therefore, we will see more of that fruit. I would hope you see more of what Paul describes as the fruit of the Spirit in your life than you did before you were a Christian.
Right. No, I mean, yeah, absolutely. There definitely is a difference. I'm just kind of going through the phase where my prayer life has been really kind of crappy.
Yeah. Well, you know what? We do go through times where it's really dry. And those times, we don't like them. I don't like them. I don't like dry times. I like rain. You know, I like the torrents of the Spirit being poured out in revival. But I don't experience that all the time. And I can't make that happen all the time. You know, sometimes if we've experienced some of that in our life at some time, and then it goes away, we think something has gone wrong in our life. And maybe it has. Sometimes it may be because we've wandered away, but not always. It could be that you're as faithful as you ever were, but God is just doing something different. You know, the revival is not here anymore, and we're supposed to be faithful and persevere through the dry times until the next rain showers come again. I mean, God has cycles of revival that he sends in time, just like there are cycles in the agricultural year of dry times and rainy seasons. And, you know, the rainy seasons produce a lot of growth, you know, in a short period of time, and in many cases provide a lot of new converts, too, those revival times. But then the dry times, they have their purpose, too. They test the fruit. They see who's real and who's not real. You know, the people who are just there because it feels good during the time of revival, will they stay when it doesn't feel good anymore? You know, when those times of refreshing are not here at the moment, will people stay faithful to Christ? It's the same challenge as that which I mentioned earlier about marriage. You know, in marriage, you have times where you're ecstatic and times where it's just, you know, the doldrums. But you have to remain faithful through it all. And that's how it is with God. I mean, I believe that if we're seeking God sincerely and we go through dry times and receive no emotional consolation during those times, but we remain faithful, I think that's as pleasing to him as the times when we're feeling it.
All right. Well, I appreciate that. And just another quick question. Are you ever going to be up in the Seattle area?
Yes, I'm negotiating that right now. I believe I'll be up there. I think I'll be leading a school in the second part of the summertime.
Oh, okay. Yeah, it would be really nice to have you up here. I always listen to your program on my way to work.
Well, I'm not sure if you're aware, but the last two summers I spent 10 weeks each in the Seattle area. Yeah, this coming summer I won't be spending a whole 10 weeks. If I'm running a school up there, it'll be a shorter one, but I'm negotiating those dates right now. And when I get the information I need, I'll be making announcements about that.
Yeah, that'd be great. I really appreciate your ministry, Steve.
Well, thank you, Henry. God bless you.
Thanks.
I appreciate your calling.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Another caller from Seattle. Michael from Seattle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. My name is Michael again. And anyway, thanks for the answer I asked you yesterday about, like, Second Coming of the Lord.
Uh-huh.
My next question is, I want to ask you about, like, Matthew 7, and it's 13 and 14. Would you like to explain it, please? And thanks a lot. I'll drop my phone.
Okay, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14?
Yes.
Okay.
If you can go in details, okay?
Okay, and are you getting off the line then?
Yeah.
Okay, well, thanks for your question.
I'm going to listen to you on the radio, okay?
Okay, that's fine. God bless you.
All right, thanks.
Bye now. Okay, in those verses, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Well, as far as an explanation of this, Jesus indicates there are two destinations, and people apparently are in a position to choose between them because he tells his disciples which one to choose. So one of the destinations is someday you go through a gate at the end of the road, and that gate leads to destruction. And so your life is ruined, lost, wasted, and destroyed. The other is a gate that you can find where the end of that is life, eternal life. So that's talking about where you're going to end up. You know, at the end of this lifetime, each person will have followed a course. Jesus describes as two ways leading to two gates. The course, Jesus said, most people are on that course that'll lead to destruction. And it says that also in the Proverbs, twice in the book of Proverbs. It says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. So there are people who without consulting God, without consulting His Word and His guidance, have chosen a way that seems right to them. But the Scripture tells us that that, in many cases, the way that seems right to people is the way that leads to death. And Jesus said that too. He said there's a wide and easy path that leads to destruction. Now, there's not very many people who live an easy life. Life is hard. I mean, there's going to be hardships in every life. But what he's talking about here is the ease with which people fall into following this path. It's sort of the path that people fall into by default when they're not considering God's will and they're just doing what seems that they want to do. In other words, they're in charge of their life. And so they go the way that they want to go. That's the easiest route, is the way that you want to go. And so they're going the way they want to go, and they get to the end of their life, and they find there's a gate there that they're forced through at death. And that gate leads them to destruction. And they find that although they lived a life, maybe only 70 or 80 or 90 years, which sounds long to us compared to eternity, that's very short. They go into an eternity facing destruction. There will be certainly reason to regret it. And that's why Jesus warns his disciples and his listeners, go into the narrow gate. Strive to enter into the narrow gate. He said in Luke's version, strive. It's not easy. And here he says the narrow gate that leads to life is accessed by a way or a path, which he said is difficult. Now, it's not that God just picks the most difficult route and says, go that way. The thing that makes it difficult is it involves that which goes against our nature. It is our nature to want to put ourselves first and to do the thing that we prefer. But some people, Jesus said there were few, but relatively, some people will say, not my will, but God's will be done. That goes against nature, and that makes it difficult, but it's worthwhile, because that path, the path of going God's way rather than my own, as a habit, will lead me at the end of my life to a gate which is called eternal life. And things get a lot easier after that. So I guess the question is, do I want to have an easy life now by simply going the way I want to go, and then have to face eternity of destruction? Or do I want to take the somewhat more difficult path of denying myself, taking up my cross, and going the way God wants me to go, which isn't really that bad most of the time? It can be. It can be torture. It can be martyrdom. But for most of us, it isn't. It's not really that bad. For me, I've really enjoyed it for the most part. But there are hardships. The main thing is, it's not the way that we would choose. It's the way that God chooses for us. And day by day, yielding to His will, that goes against our nature, and that's what makes it difficult. But that's only for a little while. Then you've got eternity to be happy about the choice you made. Anyway, that's what that passage is talking about, I believe. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday for an hour in the afternoons. If you're not familiar with the program, make a mental note. From 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, we have this broadcast, and you can call in any weekday. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or just go to our website. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless. Thank you.